We'll have our Bible study now. And we're going to continue what we started last week. And if you need a handout, Anna has those. So just, if you've got yours from last week, it should be good. If you were not here last week, you need one. If you were here and you didn't bring it, then shame on you. Tanner did not bring his. Man, wow. I know, it's so disappointing. So disappointing. No. All right, so we started this last week, which was a comparison. These are what we were looking at were the differences between the Old and the New Covenant. And we did the first eight of these last week, and then we're going to finish it this week. And actually, I've added one more. It's not on your handout. It's not on mine either, but I did write it in. You'll have to write it in. I didn't print new ones. So now I could add my name in very small print up there with John Owen at the top, because he didn't have this in his 16 distinctions or differences between the two. As I mentioned, most of these were taken almost primarily from John Owen's commentary on Hebrews chapter 8, though, with some additions or contributions that I added to those things. But for the most part, these are coming from there, and I thought they were good for us to see and to understand what are the distinctions or the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. For the Bible is presenting these as two distinct covenants. And if they're two distinct covenants, they're not one and the same covenant, then what are their differences, right? What are the things that distinguish the one from the other? So let's pray first, and then we will pick up back in, we'll start with number 9 today. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, thankful for your word, and Lord, for all that you have done throughout human history. Lord, we are thankful for the old covenant that you established with Israel. Lord, seeing that we learn so much from it. Lord, seeing that you are the establisher of it, and you did not do so without purpose or without meaning. And that though those things were enacted in that day, and Lord, though those people lived under that covenant, Lord, certainly we see that it was written down for our benefit, and that there is much that we learn, Lord, from that administration and from that covenant that you had in force from Sinai until the coming of Christ. But Lord, as well, we are grateful for the new covenant. And Lord, we are grateful for the age and the time in which we live, and for the blessings that you have brought about in the life of the church. Lord, not only in relation to the spiritual realities, but also even into the worship that we enjoy and that we participate in, Lord, each and every week. Lord, how this state of the church is so much more glorious and so much better that your word even says it's as if that covenant, the old one, had no glory at all. We thank you that you have been at work in this world, and that you will never cease to work until you have accomplished your purpose, Lord, of making Jesus Christ the head of all things, of giving him supremacy over all things and over his church. Lord, we thank you that we are a part of this purpose as the heirs of eternal life, and Lord, as the members of the new covenant, and as those who have Jesus Christ as their head. Lord, we pray that all that is true of him and his humanity would be true of us as well, and that you would continue to work, Lord, in this world until you bring your church into a state of perfection in the life to come. So, Lord, teach us and help us to see the differences between these covenants, Lord, to see the great danger of seeking to mix them together, of putting the new wine of the new covenant into the old wineskins of the old covenant. Lord, that we might see and understand each in their proper place and be able to rightly divide and interpret the Word of God for our own benefit and that of our families and of the church and of all men as well. So, Lord, be with us, teach us, give us your mind today, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, just as by way of review, we remember that last week we did establish, before we began looking at these differences or distinctions, a few points that are necessary for us to maintain or hold when we're thinking about the relationship of these covenants or the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are various ways of understanding and looking at the covenants, and there are different traditions or different ways of interpreting it within one tradition or one set of churches and another. Certainly there is the Presbyterian way. There is the Baptist way, which is the tradition that we would be in. Dispensationalism is a theology, and it's really at the foundation of it is its understanding of the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New of Israel and the Church. There is a newer one today called New Covenant Progressivism or New Covenant Theology. I don't like it either, but anyway, I think the Baptist view is that's why I'm a Baptist, is the best one. And all of this has to do with the way that we're looking at the relationship between these covenants, right? The covenant of works and the covenant of grace, the old covenant, the new covenant, the covenant with Abraham, with David. All of these things are playing into our understanding of really of the way that God is revealing himself and the way that God is working throughout human history. And there were a few points that we made last week, which are, I think, non-negotiable. Non-negotiable in the way that we look at these covenants and the Old Testament and New Testament and those who lived during those different times. The first one is that we must maintain that the way of salvation is always the same. The way of salvation from Adam until the end of the world has always been by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way that a person can be saved. Those who lived in the Old Testament or those who lived from Moses, from Sinai to the coming of Christ, they were not saved by the law. They were not saved by keeping the law. This was not the way in which they were justified in the sight of God. They were saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and they believed in that promise of a coming Redeemer who would deliver them from their sin. That is non-negotiable, because if we maintain or if we declare that they were saved through their works or through their obedience, then that means there's multiple ways of salvation. There's one way that they were saved then and another way that we are saved now, and we cannot admit that within our body of doctrine. So first, the way of salvation must always be the same. Secondly, we do need to maintain that the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, do contain the doctrine of justification and salvation by Jesus Christ. The prophets teach these truths. They teach these doctrines. We read that this morning from Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 and 34. He's teaching there the way of salvation. And there in the prophet Jeremiah, he's declaring that it is by faith in Christ. We also, at the end of our service, sang a song, number 155, I believe, and it was from Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. There it's talking about the branch, the righteous branch that God will raise up from David's stem, and it is Him, the Lord, who will be the basis of our righteousness. That is the doctrine of justification. That's what Jeremiah is teaching in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. So the Old Testament did contain the doctrine of justification and salvation by Jesus Christ. The third point we made that is necessary for us to hold to is that no one was ever saved by the Old Covenant as a covenant, right? The sacrifices and the priesthood that were established, the tabernacle that was associated with that covenant, those things could never produce the forgiveness of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So that covenant and its sacrifices could never take away even one sin from the life of the people. So there was not salvation in that covenant. Now, we're not saying that no one under that covenant had salvation, but they did not have salvation through that covenant. And it was not through the ministry of the priest on earth that they were given the right to draw near to God, right? It cannot be the case, because the law, from Hebrews 7, verse 11, the law made nothing perfect. It made nothing perfect. And if we're going to draw near to God, what do we have to be? We have to be perfect. We have to be righteous, right? And only through Jesus Christ. And then the fourth thing that we said is that the use of the shadows and types of the Old Covenant was to represent and direct men to Jesus Christ. We understand that the Old Testament contains many ordinances or sacraments or shadows or types. These rituals or these institutions that were established in order to teach men some aspect concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 7 talks about Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was a type of Christ. The priesthood of Aaron, the sacrifices, the altar, the tabernacle, all of the things associated with the worship of the Old Covenant, all of those shadows and types have their fulfillment. The substance of those things is found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even what we were mentioning this morning, the nation of Israel is a type of the church, of the true spiritual Israel of God. Its substance is found in these greater realities. So those were the four overarching things that we must maintain. And in those, we see continuity or unity between the Old Covenant and New Covenant, in that there's one way of salvation, and anyone who has ever been saved from Adam till the end of the world has been saved through Jesus Christ, and in that way, they are partaking of the blessings of the New Covenant before that covenant had been formally ratified or brought into the world at the death of Jesus Christ. Now, in terms of the Old Covenant, then there are distinctions or differences that make it different than the New Covenant. We are living in the time of the New Covenant. After the blood of the covenant has been shed, because no covenant is enforced without the shedding of blood, and whenever the blood of Christ was shed, then God formally ratified, brought into a public administration, the New Covenant. What was there before by way of promise is now brought into force by way of a covenant that rules and governs the life of God's people from that point forward. And at that point, the Old Covenant ceases. It becomes obsolete and disappears, and the New Covenant is now that which rules over the people of God. And the New Covenant is a better covenant. That's what he calls it in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. It is a better covenant. It has a better mediator. It's enacted on better promises, and it is a better, it's a better time to live during the time of the New Covenant than it was under the Old Covenant, right? They lived under a burden that we do not live under. So the Old Covenant people, in one aspect, they were sons, right? This is Hebrews chapter, or not Hebrews, Galatians chapter 4. In one regard, they were sons, but in another regard, they were slaves. They're treated no differently than a slave until the time of maturity. We, in terms of the New Covenant, we are in adulthood or the mature state of the church. So those elemental principles have been done away with. We're no longer in bondage to those things. And now we are, there's a freedom and a liberty associated with the New Covenant. Okay, so we dealt with the first eight of these last week. Now we'll pick up at number nine. Number nine, difference between the Old and New Covenant. Number nine, the way and manner of their writing. The Old Covenant was engraved on tablets of stone. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai, he received there the tablets of the covenant, or the book of the covenant, and it is called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were a copy, or they were a solemn testimony of the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, and that covenant was inscribed on these tablets of stone that Moses brought down from Sinai, and those are the book, or the books of the covenant. They were placed in the Ark of the Testimony as well. And we remember that when Moses brought the first copy of the tablets or of the covenant down, what did he do with them? He broke them, right? And that breaking of them was not him acting in rage or not thinking, you know, that he'd have to go up and do it again. That was symbolic, a sign that what had the people done in their transgression with the golden calf? They broke the covenant. So no sooner than the covenant was made with them, they immediately broke the covenant. So everything from that point on was them receiving a measure of mercy from God, because God could have completely cast them off as his people, but he continued with them because of the promise that he made to Abraham to bring the seed into the world through him. So they broke the covenant, and this is why Moses cast them down and breaks the tablets of stone as a symbol or sign that they themselves, through their idolatry, had violated the terms of the covenant at their very inception. So the Old Covenant is engraved on tablets of stone, whereas the New Covenant is engraved on the tablet of the heart, right? And that is a distinction between the two that is obvious and is being made there, right? That's what we've read in Hebrews chapter 8. It's not like the covenant he made with the fathers, but in this one, the law of God is not going to be written on tablets of stone. It's going to be written on the very heart of man, and that's where it has to be. So long as the law remains external, right? Well, then that law is always going to be weakened by the flesh, right? Our flesh is weak, and we cannot keep it, right? Because of the weakness of the flesh, it needs to be internalized if we are going to obey God. And this is, as we mentioned earlier today, in terms of the law and the gospel, the law bids us to obey, and then if we obey, if we do, we will live. But the gospel, he writes the law upon our heart, and then our obedience to God flows out of the grace of God already given to us. We live first, and then as a result of living, we obey. Not to earn God's favor, but because he's already given it to us. He's already granted his grace through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. This in terms of the old covenant. He says, if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. So there, it's called the ministry of death because that covenant always produced what? It produced death because it offers life, but on the terms of obedience. Do this and you will live. And because it comes to sinful people, it only produces death. All they receive are the curses of that covenant. It is a ministry of death in letters engraved on stones. And he's obviously there referring to the old covenant that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, the new covenant says, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. He writes it on the tablets of the human heart. So God's law is internalized in the new covenant, and it is written there upon the very heart, on the very heart of man. Okay, then number 10, the end or the purpose. The end or the purpose. The old covenant, the purpose of that covenant was to discover, to condemn, and set boundaries for sin. This is the reason God gave the law, was to increase transgressions. And this is a big distinction between what Baptists believe historically and what you will find in Presbyterianism. Presbyterian churches believe that the old covenant is a manifestation of the covenant of grace. So they see that there's one covenant of grace administered one way before the coming of Christ in the old covenant, and then another way after the coming of Christ in the new covenant. But Baptists historically have seen that no, these are two distinct covenants with two different purposes. And the old covenant's purpose was not to manifest or to display primarily the grace of God, but rather it was to manifest the greatness of sin and the judgment of God because of that sin. That was the purpose of that outward formal administration. Not that the old covenant speaks nothing of grace or nothing of salvation. Of course we know it does those things, but the purpose of that ministry was to produce death and condemnation, to condemn men, to put them and hold them, bind them up in sin, so that they might long for and put their hope in the new covenant, right? In the coming of Christ and what he would accomplish for salvation. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Romans 5 verse 20. Says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the law came in so that transgressions would increase. Right? So that sin would increase. So that the guilt, the knowledge, the condemnation of sin would increase and be manifested in an even greater way. Before the law was given at Mount Sinai, were people sinners? Of course they were, absolutely. Sin was in the world. But when the law came, it caused sin to abound or to increase because now the guilt and knowledge of the law of God makes the sin of man more prominent, it makes it more pronounced and more egregious Because now not only is man sinning against a natural law that has been revealed in nature, he's also sinning against a tablet, a law that has been engraved on tablets of stone. So he has no excuse. He can't say, well, I didn't know that it was a sin to commit adultery. Well, number seven, it says it right there, don't commit adultery. So there's no excuse for him anymore. The sign plastered there shows him the reality of his sin. Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. He says, why the law then? Here he's distinguishing between the promise and the law. The promise given to Abraham 430 years before, and then the law that was brought in by Moses. Why the law then, right? If the law is not the promise, if the hope is in the promise, and justification becomes by the promise, then why did God ever give the law? Why not just fulfill the promise? Well, he tells us here. Why the law then? What is its purpose? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So the law was added because of transgressions. Again, to increase transgressions. And in God's wisdom, he saw fit to manifest for 1,400 years in the life of Israel the greatness of sin and of condemnation, so that when Christ came into the world, his grace and his mercy and salvation would be more clearly seen. When we contrast the grace and mercy in Christ with the condemnation of the law, it makes the grace and mercy of Christ that much greater. It causes it to superabound. And that is the purpose of the law. It is the black drop upon which the diamond of the gospel shines more brilliantly, more clearly, more gloriously. And this is why the law was given, so that sin, the blackness, the darkness of sin, would be manifested in a more prominent way, so that when Christ came into the world, we might better understand the salvation that we have in him, right? And he might display that very clearly. So, and then that would be the purpose of the new covenant. The new covenant is to manifest outwardly, right? We're talking about the old covenant as an outward formal administration of what took place at Sinai, this formal administration that governed the life of Israel during their time in the land. And then the new covenant, we're talking of it not as the promise that existed in the world from Genesis 3:15 onward, but we're talking about it in terms of this formal administration that governs the life of the church. The new covenant is given to declare the love, grace, and mercy of God. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Romans 5, verse 5, and hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured out, because God's love has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. He appeared at the right time in order to die for the ungodly. And when we see that, then it is a reminder to us of the grace and mercy of God given to us in Jesus Christ. And then also Romans 5, 20 and 21, we read earlier, we'll read it again. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? So just as sin reigned, grace would also reign through righteousness. That we would see that the grace of God in Christ is greater than our sin. Though our sin is very, very great, it is not as great as the grace of God. God's grace is able to overcome it, given to us in Jesus Christ. And an example of how these two things are manifest would be then in the ordinances associated with each covenant. Right? Whenever the worshipers under the old covenant would go to the temple and offer the blood of bulls and goats, Could those sacrifices ever purify their consciences from dead works? No, but actually in Hebrews 10, it says in those things there is a reminder of sins year after year. So instead of giving them a clean conscience, they're continually offering these things as a reminder to them that they're still in a state of sin and that these things are ineffectual and unable to remove our sins. Does that not show how great sin is? That all of these animals offered, all of them killed, all of the death that took place under the old covenant, yet it can never take away their sins so as to purify the conscience of the worshiper. But we just partook of the Lord's Supper. And in our ordinance, what is it a reminder of? When we take of the Lord's Supper, is it a reminder to us every week that these things can never take away our sins? Of course not. In these is a reminder of the blood of the covenant, that Christ has been offered once for all, and that his death is sufficient to take all of my sins away, past, present, and future. So when we partake of these things, it's not a reminder of sin. It's a reminder that there is no sin, that we've been forgiven completely. The one manifests sin and its continuation. The other manifests sin and its forgiveness, that it has been completely atoned for and taken away. Okay, the effects. It's on the next page. Amy told me I made a blunder there, and I should have put them all just on the same page. She's right. The effects of each. The effects of the old covenant were slavery and bondage. Slavery and bondage. Acts chapter 15, verse 10. Slavery and bondage, not exclusively, right? In some regards, they were free. In some regards, they were children. But in other regards, they were slaves, and they were under a yoke of slavery and bondage that it was impossible for them to bear. And that old covenant is a covenant of slavery and a covenant of bondage. Acts 15, verse 10. And here we remember the context is whether or not the Gentile Christians are under obligation to keep the law of Moses. Keep the law of Moses. So we're not talking about sin, we're talking about the rituals, namely circumcision. Are they required to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses? And notice here what the apostles refer to the law of Moses as. 15:10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. It is a yoke of bondage and slavery, he says, that neither we nor our fathers have ever been able to bear. And here, we is the apostles. They're the ones that are speaking of these things. So there, that covenant was associated with slavery and bondage. Now, at that time, that was better than being a Gentile and living in idolatry, but it's not as good as being in the new covenant. And the new covenant, in contrast, is described as being in liberty and freedom. Liberty and freedom. Again, this is the purpose of it, is to display the freedom and the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. And the Bible speaks in many places about the freedom that we have, the liberty, in the new covenant. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. There, the spirit of adoption as sons. This is not a spirit of slavery that leads to fear. They were in a spirit of slavery that led to fear in one regard, but we have not received that spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, we read earlier, we'll read it again. 2 Corinthians 3. And here he's contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant. The one engraved on tablets of stone versus the one engraved on tablets of human hearts. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6 says, who has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is with glory. There, the letter, the old covenant, he says, kills. The Spirit, the new covenant, gives life. The one is a ministry of death. The other one is called a ministry of the Spirit. The one is a ministry of condemnation. The other, a ministry of righteousness. Right? And he's talking about those two covenants, right? Because the one is that was received by Moses, and his face was shining, right? That's when he received the covenant, but that covenant, in comparison, has no glory at all. Then also, verse 17, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty where the Spirit of the Lord is. Now, of course, we know that that's not liberty to commit sin. No one believes that. But it is liberty from sin, and it's liberty from the bondage and the yoke of slavery that they were under, that the fathers were under, that we ourselves are not under anymore. Galatians chapter 4:1-7. And here, we were again know in Galatians that there is the insistence by the Judaizers for them to submit themselves to the law of Moses and to those rituals associated with the law of Moses. But he's saying you've been set free from this, and it's liberty that has given you this. Why are you going back under a yoke of slavery, of bondage? Galatians 4:1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's the owner of everything. He's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So also, while we were children, we're held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So we have been set free from these elemental things of the world. These elemental things are the physical, the shadows, the types, these physical realities that they were subjected to, thousands of them or hundreds of them under the old covenant, but we're not under that subjection anymore. We've been set free from those things. Before the coming of Christ, the church or the people of God existed in this dual state. They were children, but they were also, because they were in a, they were heirs, but because they were like children, they're treated no differently than a slave until the day set by the Father. The day set by the Father is the inauguration of the new covenant. And at that point, the people come to a state of maturity where they're no longer treated as slaves anymore, but now they're treated as the heir, as they truly are. And at that point, those elemental things are set aside and they're no longer useful or needed. Then 4:21 says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by a free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves, she is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted he who was born according to the Spirit, so it is also now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. There, the allegory is the two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. And the old covenant bears children of slavery. The new covenant bears children of promise who are free. So why would we want to subject ourselves to the rules and regulations of the old covenant when we don't belong to that covenant? right? That's the point that he is making here. So why are we, he's talking to those who want to go back to the law. If you're going to go back to the law, you don't even understand it. You don't understand its purpose. And then Galatians 5:1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject again to a yoke of slavery." And in this case, the specific yoke is the yoke of circumcision and all the rules and rituals of the law. Then number 12, the degree of the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me be very clear. We're not saying that in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit didn't exist. There are those people who kind of have that idea, or that the Holy Spirit could only be in one place at one time in the old covenant. All that's utter nonsense and rubbish. Anyone who has ever been saved from Adam to the end of the world has not been saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must regenerate the dead heart of man. And the heart of man is the same from Adam onward. So it takes the work of the Spirit in order for the heart of man to be changed. However, I do believe that there is a degree of the working of the Holy Spirit that is greater in the New Covenant than was known in the Old Covenant. And Jesus speaks of it in this way in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, he's not saying that the Spirit did not work or operate in the Old Covenant. He certainly did. But when the New Covenant is inaugurated, it should not be surprising to us, just as it's not surprising that there would be new ordinances for the New Covenant. So it also should not be surprising that there would be a greater degree of the operation of the Spirit in the New Covenant, in its participants and its members as well, because it is a better covenant. It has better blessings associated with it, and one of those is a greater working of the Spirit in the lives of the people in the New Covenant versus those in the Old. John 7:37 says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." There, when he says the Spirit was not yet given, I don't think you can take that to mean that the Spirit had no operation or working before this time. But it's obvious here that there is something different about after the glorification of Christ in terms of the degree and the operations of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, what does this mean when he says that the Spirit was not yet given? Not yet given in this degree or in this manifestation. That's the way I think it is best to take it and understand it. Then chapter 16, verses 5 to 15, says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." So there, it's to their advantage that he goes away. Because when Jesus dies and ratifies the covenant in his blood, when he ascends to the right hand of God and takes his seat there as our high priest, always interceding for us, that's another advantage. He's now interceding for us as both God and man sitting at the right hand of God. But also here, when he goes and when he is glorified, then the Spirit of truth will come and he will guide them into all truth. And he will be doing this work of convicting the world of sin, concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Which I think, would relate not only to the degree of the working of the Spirit, but also the scope of the working of the Spirit. Because in the Old Covenant, the work of God was almost exclusively among the Jewish people. But he wasn't working in the world or among the Gentiles. But in the gospel state of the church, the gospel goes into all the nations. And wherever the gospel goes, so the Spirit is also there working. He's the one convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Okay, then number 13, the substance and the end. The Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, was typical. It was shadowy. It was symbolic. It was temporal. The Old Testament taught spiritual truths in these ways, through shadows and types, through physical, elemental things. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near." There, the law has only a shadow of the good things. It does not contain the very form of the reality. So the law contains shadows, but it does not contain substance. The law contains a priesthood, but that priesthood is a shadow. It is not the substance. The law contains sacrifices, but those sacrifices are a shadow. They are not the substance, right? In everything it has, it contains it in by way of shadow, but it does not contain it by way of substance. The new covenant has a priesthood as well. The new covenant has sacrifices. The new covenant has a tabernacle. It has an altar. It has a sanctuary. But in the new covenant, all of those things are the substance. It's the actual reality that the old covenant pointed to. It's not the shadow, but the reality. Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. And in this way, it is a great advantage. Would we rather have Aaron as our high priest or Jesus as high priest? Who's the better high priest? It's not a trick question. It's an easy one, right? Jesus Christ is a better high priest. He was not high priest at that point. He had not taken on human flesh. He had not died on the cross. He had not ascended to the right hand of God as both God and man and sat down at the right hand of God as both God and man. He has done that now, but he had not done that before his incarnation and his coming into the world. The substance belongs to Christ. Colossians 2:17. There it says, "Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So the old covenant is shadowy. The new covenant is substance. These are differences between the two. Number 14, the extent, that is a misprint, not the extent, but the extent of their administration. The extent of their administration. The old covenant was confined to the physical seed of Abraham, and it dealt specifically, especially with their possession of the land of Canaan and how they were to live and how their worship was to be regulated during their time in the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 3. There it says, "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all of those alive here today." So here, in terms of what took place with Moses and at Sinai, though we would refer to the entire Old Testament as the Old Covenant, or as being under the Old Covenant, because from Adam until Christ, sacrifices were necessary, there were altars, there were those kinds of shadows and types. But in terms of a very formal, outward administration, what took place at Sinai was different than what came before. At Sinai, the worship was given much more structure, it was much more defined, there was more specificity in it, in terms of what kind of animals were to be sacrificed, when they were to be sacrificed, who could sacrifice them, the instructions for the tabernacle were given at that time and the altar. All of those things took place there. And that's why he says, this covenant God made with us and not with our fathers. Though he had made it, in a sense, with Abraham and with those that came before, but in terms of the formal administration, it was made with them at Mount Sinai. But also, it was made with them, not with the Egyptians, not with the Assyrians, not with the Babylonians, not with the Persians, not with the Greeks, not with the Romans, not with the Chinese or Japanese or the Americans or anyone else. Right? It was only made with Israel. They were unique in that way. And if we go to Psalm 147, here it is mentioned that God has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know God's law or his ordinances. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. So God did not make a covenant with any other nation. The old covenant was made with the physical offspring of Abraham, right? With Israel, with this one nation. And the extent of that administration was there among those people. It did not extend out into the rest of the world. But the new covenant includes all nations under heaven. The new covenant is for every tribe, tongue, language, nation. The only thing that prohibits a man from receiving the benefits of the new covenant is unbelief. That's the only thing that prohibits them. But whatever nationality they are, all of them are invited to come and to partake of Christ, to come and eat, to come and drink freely, come drink water that is, it's free, and come eat this banquet that has been graciously provided from you. And all that excludes a man from that covenant is his own unbelief. Whereas in the old covenant, their nationality excluded them from the covenant, but this is not the case in the new. Matthew 28:19 and 20, there we see when Christ commissions his apostles, he does not restrict them to Israel or to Judah, but he tells them to go into all the world. 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So there it is, all nations. All nations are included in the new covenant. We read earlier today from Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 22, that God has torn down this wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles and has unified them into one body. And then we read earlier from Isaiah 19:19-25, where there the Egyptians are called my people. And the Assyrians are my inheritance, right? That they are given these titles that are unique to Israel under the Old Covenant. And this is because the New Covenant is to the nations, And the Old Testament predicted that there would be this movement of God from Israel to the nations, and that the Gentiles would be incorporated and brought into the people of God. The New Covenant is for both Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles. And then number 15, power and effectiveness. Power and effectiveness. Old Covenant, Hebrews 7:18-19. It says, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So the old covenant is described here as weak and useless. It has no power, no ability to actually perfect the people and to forgive them of their sins. And that is why he calls it weak and useless, because the law made nothing perfect. The law could not make any sinner perfect. All it could do is provide a ritual or a ceremonial purification, a purification of the flesh in this way, but it could never purify the hearts of men and give to them forgiveness. In contrast, the new covenant gives us full forgiveness of sins. It's much more powerful. 7:25. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The law, the old covenant, could not save anyone. But Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And then chapter 10, verse 14. For by the one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The one offering of Jesus Christ is able to perfect for all time all of his people, everyone who is being sanctified. So the new covenant is much more powerful and effective in the lives of the people. Then 16, the duration. The old covenant was temporal and it was removable. The old covenant was never intended to be an eternal, perpetual covenant, but it was always intended to be temporary for a period of time, as we read earlier from Galatians chapter 3:19, until the promised seed should arise. So it was in force from Moses until the revealing of Jesus Christ. And this is why it is temporal. And because it is temporal, it is also removable. It needs to be set aside. Hebrews 7:18. On the one hand, there is the setting aside of a former commandment. So it is set aside. Hebrews 8:13. When he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The first one is obsolete. It's old. It's ready to disappear. It needs to go away. And then chapter 9, verse 10. Speaking of the things of the old covenant, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. When the time of reformation comes, then what happens to these things? They're set aside. They're done away with. They're no longer in force after the time of reformation. They're in place until the promised seed should arrive. And then when he comes and the new covenant is established, then these things that regulate food, drink, various washings, regulations for the body, all of those things are set aside. Because that covenant, its priesthood, its law was temporal. It was not perpetual. It is not eternal, and it will be removed. In contrast, the new covenant is everlasting. It is an everlasting, permanent covenant. There is no other covenant that God is going to make with men. This is the only one by which we can have salvation. Only the new covenant, and it is called an eternal or an everlasting covenant. Hebrews 7:24 says, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. His priesthood of the new covenant is a permanent priesthood that will never come to an end, in contrast to the priesthood of Aaron, which was associated with the old covenant that was temporal and removable, and it did come to an end. Then Hebrews 13, verse 20. Hebrews 13:20 says, Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. There, the blood of Christ is called the blood of the eternal covenant. The eternal covenant. The blood of the animals was the blood of the old covenant, but it was not an eternal covenant, as is the new covenant that has been inaugurated in the blood of Jesus Christ. Then Jeremiah 32 speaks of this as well. So in the Old Testament, it predicted the establishment of the new covenant and that the new covenant would be an eternal covenant. 32:38, They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, and they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them and do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. So there, the new covenant is called an everlasting covenant because it never comes to an end. And then also Ezekiel 37. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So there, it's an everlasting covenant, and also here called the covenant of peace, because it brings peace between God and man. And it's established by the servant David, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the duration is different. The old covenant was temporal for a period of time until the time of Reformation, but then the new covenant, once it is established, will be perpetual. It will remain forever, and it will never go away. It is an everlasting covenant. And then the last one, 17, you'll see it's not on there. We added this one. And this one is, actually, it does flow out of Owen's theology, but Owen never gave up infant baptism. He would need to do so in order to hold to this. But certainly all of the elements of this are found in the things that he teaches. He just never was able to come to that full conclusion. And this would be the nature of the participants. The nature of the participants of the covenant. The old covenant was a mixed covenant. You could be a believer or an unbeliever and be in the old covenant. Right? It didn't matter because it was made with the physical offspring of Israel. And there were some of them who were believers, and there were some of them who were unbelievers. Moses was a believer, and he was a member of the old covenant. Korah was also a member of the old covenant, but Korah was not a believer. Korah was an unbeliever. Saul was an unbeliever, but he was under the old covenant. David was a believer, and David was under the old covenant. Elijah was a believer under the old covenant. Ahab was an unbeliever, and he was a member of the old covenant. So all of them, there's a mixed people, a mixed body there under the old covenant. One could be a believer, or one could be an unbeliever and still be a member of that covenant. The new covenant, on the other hand, is pure. It is not a mixed people, but is only made with the believer. Only true believers, only those who are true partakers in Christ, who have Him as their mediator, they are the only ones who are members of the new covenant. So there is not a mixed body within the new covenant of a mixture of believers and unbelievers, but only believers are members of the new covenant because they are believing in Christ. They are participating in Jesus Christ. They have Him as their mediator, and all the blessings of the covenant come to them, right? And this is what we see in Hebrews chapter 8, what we read today in verses 8 to 12, the contrast between the two. In Hebrews 8, verse 8, he says, "Finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord.'" There, those that he brought up out of the land of Egypt did not continue in his covenant. He did not care for them, right? Were they mostly believers or mostly unbelievers? The wilderness generation were mostly unbelievers because they all died in the wilderness. But the new covenant, notice when he talks about this new covenant that will be brought in, he puts his law in their mind and in their heart. Now, is that true of a believer and an unbeliever? Only believers have the law of God written on their heart and in their mind. "I will be their God, they shall be my people." That's only true of a believer in a true spiritual sense. "They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them." Now in this, he's not saying that in the church or amongst the body of believers, there's no need for us to teach each other, to help each other, come to a greater understanding of salvation, of the Bible. Obviously, that's not what he means. But under the old covenant, Elijah had to tell Ahab, "You need to know the Lord." because Ahab was an unbeliever. He did not know the Lord. So under that covenant, the believers under it were always having to tell the unbelievers what? You need to know the Lord because you don't know the Lord. But in the new covenant, everyone knows the Lord because everyone is a true believer. Everyone is a true believer. And then I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Those statements are only true of who? Only believers can that be set up. And these are the blessings of the new covenant. So in the new covenant, those who are the members of it, it is only true believers in Jesus Christ. Now, this does not mean that in the visible church or in the body that there won't be a mixture of people. But if there is a mixture, if there is an unbeliever among us, it is an accident, right? It's not a part of, it's not intentional, it's not a part of the nature of that covenant. It's because of our own fallibility. All we can do is admit people into the church based on the best of our ability. A credible profession of faith and evidence of salvation. But somebody may be a hypocrite, and in time they may manifest that they were never really of us. So if there is a mixture in this life, it's not intentional, it's accidental, and it's because of our own fallibility. But that wasn't the case under the old covenant. In the old covenant, it was a mixture on the very basis of the covenant. And even if an unbeliever is among us, they may be a part of the visible church, but are they members of the new covenant? No, because only those who have faith in Christ are members of the new covenant and have him as their head. So in that way, there's a distinction between the two. Okay, so we'll stop there. And that is 17 distinctions between the old and the new covenant. And hopefully, again, the purpose of these is to help us have a better understanding of Scripture, how to rightly divide it, how to interpret it, how to look at it, and so that we might better understand our own salvation and what it is that Christ has done for us. We, in terms of redemption history, we live in the best time, in the best time. We have the greatest freedoms, the greatest liberties, the greatest blessings and privileges have been poured out upon us. And so we live in a very opportune time, and to whom much is given, much is required. So let us then serve the true and the living God. Let's pray, and then we have one other little thing to do, and then we'll be dismissed, okay? But let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your many blessings. And Lord, we are grateful that, Lord, you have enacted and that you have brought into the world this new covenant. Lord, that you have provided a better priest, Lord, a better mediator, Lord, a better sacrifice, Lord, a better sanctuary and a better tabernacle. Lord, everything about it is better because it can actually forgive us of our sins and it can produce righteousness within us so that you become our God and we become your people and that we know you and we have the full forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Father, that you have written your very law upon our hearts, and we pray that the law in our heart would also be the law on our lips, the law in our hands and in our feet, Lord, that it would manifest itself in the way that we live in this present world. So, Lord, cause us to walk in your ways, and Lord, we pray that you continue to work within us, and Lord, until you bring our salvation to its completion. Lord, we thank and we love and we praise you, Lord, for your goodness and kindness to us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.